Last week we began a study of a topic that is very familiar to a lot of people, but a topic that may have never heard by others, one that is not familiar with a lot of others. But the study that we're embarking upon is the study of Calvinism. And we noticed last week that it was John Calvin who arranged the doctrines of Calvinism in this way, and he assigned each one of these points to the acrostic of TULIP. And so last week we began looking at total hereditary depravity, and we noted from the scriptures that this is not taught. We noted from the Synod of Dort and from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith and from others what the doctrine actually is in the religious world. And that doctrine is that we are wholly inclined to evil, that there is nothing good about us at all, that we inherited, and we read this literally, it says that we literally inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and therefore there is no good in us. And I want to emphasize that because as we looked at that, we noted some problems. We noted, first of all, from Ezekiel 18 and 20, where God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In our reading this morning, we notice from Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, and this applies more to what we'll study this morning, but he says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This applies not only to total hereditary depravity, but also to the second point, unconditional election. Because the second point being built on the first is basically this, and we read this verbatim, that God, from before the foundation of the world, has determined the number of the elect, those that will be saved and those that will be lost, and that number cannot be increased, it cannot be decreased, it cannot be changed in any way. The bottom line is that God, before the world was created, determined, he knew that you were going to live, and he determined if you were going to go to heaven or if you were going to go to hell, and that there's nothing that you can do about it. Our verse goes on to say, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel?" If God had already determined that they would die, then what he said here makes no sense whatsoever. But we asked some questions in regard to total hereditary depravity. We asked the question, if that is the case, or we made the observation, if that is the case, then God himself would have to be depraved. Because our spirits come from God. We inherit our physical body from Adam, but we inherit our spirit from God. God creates a spirit anew in each individual. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord, saith the Lord, for Israel, who layeth the foundation of the earth and stretcheth forth the heavens and formeth the spirit of man which is in him." Hebrews 12 and verse 9, "Furthermore, we've had fathers of the flesh who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" So we made the observation, number one, God says this is absolutely not true, that we inherit the guilt of our parents all the way back to Adam. That's not true. God said that's false. Ecclesiastes 18 and verse 20, also verses 1 through 4. We also observe that if we are depraved, wholly, completely inclined to evil, then God must be depraved as well, because he's the one that gives us our eternal spirits. And we know that that's not true. But there's another fundamental flaw to that doctrine that we observed, and it's this. If it is the case that mankind is wholly inclined to evil, then if there was one person who was not wholly inclined to evil, one person who was not evil in all of his thoughts all of the time, the whole doctrine of total hereditary depravity would fall apart. And we looked at Abel and what the scripture says about him, that he was righteous before God. And we looked at others. We looked at who? We looked at Noah. We looked at Enoch. We looked at Moses. We looked at Job, a man that God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God said, Here's a man that's not wholly inclined to evil, a perfect and upright man. Zacharias and Elizabeth, same thing was basically said about them. What about Cornelius, a Gentile? And the Bible talks about what a good man and a righteous man he was before the Lord. So again, if we could find only one person that was not wholly, completely inclined to evil, that doctrine would fail. And we listed eight last week, and then in Hebrews chapter 11, we noted that the writer said that there were many others, that they were such good people, the world wasn't even worthy of them. So this whole idea of being totally, hereditarily depraved is totally foreign to the Scriptures. And this idea of unconditional election, the idea that God has chosen that there's only going to be a certain number of people that will be saved and that's it, period. We looked at some problems with that. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 that says Jesus came and that he died. He tasted death for only the elect, I asked. And you've read, I hope you read that for yourself. But Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says he died for every man, not just for the elect, but he tasted death for every man. We noted also in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient to us. But listen to this, not willing that any should perish. What a foolish thing for Peter to say if God's already determined who was going to perish. But just like back here in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, God says, I don't want you to perish. I want you to repent. I want you to come back. Well, that's foolishness if God's already determined they're going to perish. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 said that God would have all men to be saved. All men to be saved. So we noted that unconditional election, that didn't work for limited atonement. That is, that Christ didn't die for all men, even though the Bible says he did, but that Christ only died for those who were the elect. And we looked at that very carefully. And again, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 shows that that cannot be true. Well, what about irresistible grace? That's what comes next, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, let's look at what Calvinism says about irresistible grace, define it, and understand what it is as we move forward. You can read along with me on the screen if you like. The result of God's irresistible grace is the certain, and I want to emphasize that word certain. A synonym of certain is guaranteed. Okay, that's what he means there. Certain, guaranteed. The result of God's irresistible grace is the certain response by the elect, again going back to what we looked at just a moment ago, to the inward call of the Holy Spirit when the outward call is given by the evangelist or minister of the word. Men come to Christ in salvation when the Father calls them and the Spirit of God leads God's beloved to repentance. What a comfort to know that the gospel of Christ will permeate our hard, sinful hearts and wondrously save us through the gracious inward call of the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize that. The inward call of the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at the next quote and then we'll move forward. And this is from the Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. I have a copy if you want to read it for yourself. It came from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith that says, we believe the Scriptures teach that repentance is a personal act prompted by the Spirit. I was at CYC one year and I heard someone get up and ask the question, why do some people, some religious groups, have people stand up and give their quote-unquote their testimony? And the reason they do that is because of Calvinism. Because the person is to get up and tell how the Holy Spirit emotionally touched their heart so that they would be saved, so that they could prove that they were one of the elect. Now, not everyone does it exactly that way. I mentioned in the beginning that there are various flavors, if you please, of Calvinism. But that is one of the main reasons. Have you ever had someone say, well, I have a feeling better felt than told. My salvation is better felt than told. Have you ever had someone say, well, I would rather have the feelings that I had this night out in the woods than to have a stack of Bibles? But friend, stop and think about that for just a moment. You're saying that that feeling was a direct operation of the Holy Spirit on your heart. How would you know that's what it was if you didn't have the Bible that would even tell you there was a Holy Spirit. Close the Bible. Forget everything you have ever read in God's Word about the Holy Spirit, and then tell me, what would you have thought the feeling was? You wouldn't have known. You would have had no idea. Without the written Word, which came from the Spirit, but without the written Word, you would have no idea. You wouldn't have known. So it's through the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit is working. Let me ask you another question. When we go through the book of Acts, and we'll look at a couple of these in just a moment, but when you go through the book of Acts, can you tell me of one situation where the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit worked directly upon the heart of a person to save them? The answer is no. There's not even one. Holy Spirit never spake to the person who was going to be saved. The Holy Spirit and those inspired men, the Holy Spirit spake to the preacher, and it was the preacher who then told them what the words of the Spirit were, so that they could develop faith. Because the Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. When there is an emotional component to our faith, but when our faith is guided completely by emotion and feelings, we can never know for sure that we're doing the will of God. Why did Paul say, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good? Why did he tell Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? 2 Timothy 2:15. Why did he say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Why did Paul put so much emphasis on what the Holy Spirit had inspired these men to teach and these men to write down? Why did he say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Why are we told the process so that we'll understand that we need to share the gospel with other people? We need to have the gospel shared with us so that we can respond to it, because God has not chosen and will not force whether we will obey the gospel or not. God has given us the opportunity. He chose when Christ would be sent into the world and that salvation would be in Christ. And he sent his disciples into all the world to preach that message so that anyone who wanted to be saved would have that opportunity. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Well, there are some texts that people who believe in Calvinism, John Calvin, for example, there are texts that they thought would teach this. Well, let's just look at two or three of them. One of the proof texts, or supposed proof texts, is John 6 and verse 44. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there and read along, I would encourage you to do that. We read this, I think it was last Sunday morning, but I'm going to read it again, because this is a text that some believe says that the Holy Spirit will convert me separate and apart from my hearing the word. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, in the first place, it's the Father that will draw. It's not the Holy Spirit. But read the next verse. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. They shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Why didn't he say, everyone who has been converted internally by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they will come to me? Why didn't he say that? If Calvinism was true, he would have had to. But he says the opposite. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, isn't that Romans 6:17? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? Well, what does Romans 1 and verse 16 say? Doesn't it say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Why did he say that? If the Holy Spirit is going to operate directly on the heart of the elect and only on them, then why did he say that? It would make no sense, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not feelings that we will feel. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, I'm going to turn over there, and I'll give you time to turn there so you can read as well, or you can find it on your electronic device. Either way, the words will be the same. But in Romans 6 and verse 17, I'm going to start at verse 16. But know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? Now, Let me catch up on the screen here. To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I didn't think that Calvinism would allow me to yield myself to follow anyone, that it was already determined for me. It's a given. I'm either going to be lost or I'm going to be saved. Do I have a choice? Paul said, to whom you yield yourselves. It's a choice, he said. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. He didn't say you had an emotional interaction with the Holy Spirit of God or that the Holy Spirit touched your heart, spirit on spirit. He said you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. What is he saying? Saying when we preached to you or when the gospel was preached to you, you obeyed the gospel. That's what Jesus told the disciples that they were going into the world to facilitate. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Well, look at Romans 1 and verse 5 while we're in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one that is oftentimes used to try to prove different tenets of this. But let's stay in Romans then. Romans 1 and verse 5. Paul said, by whom, that is Jesus Christ in the verses previous, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for what, Paul? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Well, the Calvinists will say, well, that obedience is just for those that have already been predisposed to obedience. But look at it again, for obedience to faith among all nations. Then if you look at Romans 16, verse 25 beginning, he said, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Romans 1:16, wait a minute, the power's in the gospel. Paul said, I wrote this so that anyone, no matter the nation, they could be saved. 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And so we find here that the Romans had obeyed a pattern which had been taught to them. Turn to Romans 2 and look at verse 3 beginning. We read this last week, but this is important. I'm going to read it again. So bear with me, please. I'll read quickly. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that thou and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? This was Paul, in this letter, was writing to a church that was composed of both Jew and Gentile. In chapter 1, he had talked about the sins of the Gentiles. And it would seem that the Jews were thinking, oh, well, that's right, Paul, you let them have it. You know, because we're so much better. And he said, you think you're better when you're doing the same things? Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance of his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Well, Calvinism would say it was a foregone conclusion that they were going to repent. Paul said, no. He said, you need to think about these things. God is trying to bring you to repentance by being patient with you. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. What is he saying here? He's saying that we have a choice. You have a choice. And Paul is saying, you need to quit being so blind to the truth and make the right decision. Well, in Hebrews 5, though he were a son, verse 8, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Not to the elect that were acted upon miraculously by the Holy Spirit, but unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. What is he telling us? That we have a choice. Romans 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 14. Let me turn over there and just read that one very quickly. This is another verse that is sometimes said teaches that the Holy Spirit operates directly upon our heart. Paul said, therefore, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, are we led by the Spirit? We most certainly are. But the question is how? And that's the question that we always must ask. The statement of a fact does not reveal the method. How are we led by the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit directs us through His inspired Word. If you turn to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you'll read in verses 14 through 36 that the Apostle Paul there is, that Peter there is preaching on that day along with the others. Peter's lesson is recorded. But as he is preaching, verse 37 says that those who heard the word, they were pricked in their hearts, literally cut to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The words of the Holy Spirit cut those people to the heart. Why did it do that? The Hebrews writer explains in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, of joints and marrow, and soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Wait a minute, what did you say? That the word of God will cut our heart? Why will it do that? Because it is the word of the Holy Spirit. It was the words of the Holy Spirit that Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And what did it do? It cut them to the heart. So was Peter being led by the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, he was. He was an inspired apostle. Were the people on that day being directed and led by the Holy Spirit to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins? Yes, they were. How? By a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? You won't find that anywhere in Acts chapter 2. No, what you will find is that the Holy Spirit told Peter what to say. And when Peter told them, when he concluded the sermon, he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. They had a choice. They had a choice. Many of them who heard the word believed, Acts 4 and verse 4. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the Holy Spirit spoke to the preacher, not to the sinner. We find this in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip preaching to him. Philip began at the same scripture, the Bible says, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, and preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch heard Philip. He believed what he was saying. As they were traveling along, they came to a pool of water. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, well, the Holy Spirit should have already saved you. It's not necessary, according to Calvinism. But that's not what he said. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They came back up out of the water. What happened with the eunuch? Philip, the Spirit caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. But what happened to the eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. He didn't go on his way rejoicing when he found out who Jesus was. He went on his way rejoicing when he had access to salvation that Jesus provided when he was immersed in that water. The Lord, not the Holy Spirit, appeared to Saul of Tarsus to qualify him as an apostle. Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. Ananias was sent to Saul to tell him what to do. Saul of Tarsus was traveling to Damascus. The bright light appeared to him. The Lord spoke to him. He went into the city. He was fasting and he was praying for 3 days. Some people will tell us that all we need to do for salvation is just pray a prayer. Just to make sure it's sincere. And I submit to you that there was no person any more sincere that has ever walked the face of the earth than Saul of Tarsus. And he was praying for 3 days and he was fasting for 3 days, but he wasn't forgiven. He wasn't saved. He was still in his sins. I've heard people say, oh, no, he was saved on the road to Damascus. No, he wasn't. How do you know that, preacher? Well, it's obvious. The text tells us so. Because when Ananias got there, he told him, he said, asking the question, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. If Saul of Tarsus had been saved on the road to Damascus, I ask you, pray tell, what sins did he have washed away? Because the washing away of sins is equal to salvation or to forgiveness. So he obviously was not saved on the road to Damascus, but how was he saved? Did the Holy Spirit touch his heart directly, spirit on spirit? No. Ananias told him what to do. The Lord said, you go there and you wait and you will be told what to do. Words. You will hear those words and you will respond to that message that you've heard. Is that not Romans 10:17? It certainly is. Saul heard the word. He believed it and he was baptized. What about Cornelius? He was told to send for a preacher to hear words whereby he could be saved. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 47, Peter preached, Cornelius and his house heard the message, they believed, and they were baptized. Someone says, well, yeah, but they spake with tongues. Yes, they did. Speaking with tongues did not save them. Speaking of tongues was evidence, Peter explained to him, that in every nation, he that feareth God and doeth and worketh righteousness, he is accepted of God. It was to show to Peter, as he had seen on the day of Pentecost, God not only accepts the Jews, but God will also accept the Gentiles. And then, in that same context, after they had spoken in unknown languages, Acts 10 and verse 48, what did Peter command them to do? He commanded them to be baptized. Why aren't we told that the Holy Spirit just saved them and washed away their sins without doing anything? That's what Calvinism teaches. But that's not what the Bible teaches. They were commanded to be baptized. Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord's word, which was preached. She heard the word, Acts 16 and 14, and she believed it, and she was baptized. Paul preached to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 32, who believed, verses 31 through 34, and was baptized, verse 33. There's not one mention of the Holy Spirit attaching himself to or operating directly upon the personal spirit of the Philippian jailer. He followed the same pattern. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Acts 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul goes into great deal explaining this. And of course, that's a long reading. I just want to go to chapter 2 and look at chapter 2 there, beginning about verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. How did he do that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul's not saying anything new. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write down his message. He's revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit was the only one who would know what the Father and the Son wanted to be written in this book we call the Bible. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? I've asked you the question before. Do you know what I'm thinking right now? Can I tell you exactly what you're thinking right at this moment? There's no way possible that I can do that. And you don't know exactly what I'm thinking at this moment. You can get close, but you don't necessarily know exactly what I'm thinking. But the Holy Spirit of God, he knows what we're thinking. He knows what the Father's thinking. He said, even so the things of God knoweth no man. If we can't even know for sure what another human being is thinking, how is it we think we can know what God is thinking? Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, Paul here talking about the apostles, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that's an ellipsis there. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Paul is saying, I have a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. It's called inspiration. And Paul is saying, I know I can tell you what God wants you to know because the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of the Father, is revealing it through His inspired apostles. Paul was not saved by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and no one that he preached to was, no one that Peter preached to was as well. So we find all of these that are saved in the same way. The Holy Spirit. Yes, I wanted to make sure this one came up highlighted. You can read this along on the screen. The Holy Spirit never contacted a sinner's heart directly to save him. Read your New Testament from Matthew to Revelation and you will never find it. It is not there. That's not the way it works. It is so simple that it doesn't. That's the way that Calvinism says it has to work. The Holy Spirit must save you, whether you want to be saved or not. The Lord says, no, it's your choice. Jesus said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. John 12, verse 32. All men. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and now, brethren, I commend you to the God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. What's going to build them up? It's the word. What makes us complete? It's the word, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. What are we to handle correctly so that we know what God wants us to do? The word, 2 Timothy 2, 15. How does faith come? Through the Word, Romans 10 and verse 17. On and on and on we could go. So the Holy Spirit always worked through the instrument of His Word. Stating the fact that we are guided by the Spirit, and we are guided by the Spirit, it doesn't explain the method. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The sword is the medium by which the Holy Spirit works in the life of sinners today. Far from saving a predetermined few, the Spirit has invited all people to be saved. The Holy Spirit never said, I'm going to come and touch your heart and you're going to be saved by a miracle. The Holy Spirit said this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus issued his invitation in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Who did he offer it to? Just the elect? No, he asked all to come to him. So what about this doctrine that we have seen so far? Well, total hereditary depravity, that's what Calvinism teaches, but the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. What about unconditional election? That we have no choice, that God will save us whether we want him to or not, or he'll condemn us to hell whether we want him to or not. Well, Calvinism teaches that, but the Bible doesn't teach that. What about limited atonement, that Jesus died only for those people? Hebrews 2, 9 is all you need. But we know that that's not the case either. What about this idea of irresistible grace? That the Holy Spirit, by grace, is going to miraculously operate upon your heart, spirit upon spirit, and save you, again, whether you want it or not. And that you have no responsibility in the salvation process. The Bible doesn't teach that either. The benefits of God's saving grace are not forced. They're not forced. They are offered. Jesus said, come to me. The Spirit says, whosoever will, let them come. You're so important to God that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. We could mention everyone by name, perhaps. But you need to understand that it was for the world, but it was for you personally, too. Not so that he could force you to be lost or force you to be saved, but so that you could have the opportunity to look up at that cross, as Jesus said, and come to him, because that's what he did so that you might live. He died that you and I might live. And he patiently waits for all of us who need to be forgiven. I guess the question is, why would we make him wait any longer? Because if you've heard the words of the Holy Spirit that are written in Scripture, and because of that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're not ashamed to confess that, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and to respond to that by repentance and baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38, why not do that and accept the salvation that Christ is offering you, even this very day? He's patient with us, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not going to force you. And if somebody else tries to force you, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. You've got to do it because you're responding to the love that God showed you on the cross. As children of God, we need to live faithfully every day, not because God's going to make us do it, because he's not. Remember what Paul said about who we choose to serve? Romans 6. We're either going to choose to serve the devil or we're going to choose to serve the Lord. But it's a choice, and that choice is yours today. The sad thing about Calvinism is that there's no hope there, because we could never know for sure. We're basing everything upon an emotion, and if we don't have the emotion, then we might spend our whole lives thinking we're lost when the gospel says that we can be saved and promise. We're going to talk about the eternal security of the believer next week, Lord willing. The message of Calvinism is depressing and sad. The message of the gospel is exciting and filled with hope. If you don't have that hope, you can. Would you come together as we stand and as we sing?